Continuing in our series on the parables, we're looking at you might want to call it the mustard seed, but it actually turns out to be a mustard tree, so that's what we're going to call it, from Matthew 13, 31, and 32. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Now, there have been many down through history who have set out to build an empire for themselves, or to build a kingdom, some by military might, others through shrewd financial dealings, by whatever means. But that has often led to the oppression of others. Many are sacrificed along the way just for the sake of the kingdom, and it hasn't been good. Our history reflects that quite clearly. So Jesus speaks to us this evening of his kingdom-building tactics. Unlike these others, he builds upon his own personal sacrifice and brings people under his authority, but never stops giving to them. He causes the kingdom to grow. So let's look at this parable of the mustard tree. Now, there's some critical... Oh, by the way, I did this for the first time tonight. On the back of your bulletin is a sermon outline if you want to follow along. That was every week we're putting out that wasted space. I thought, well, we can fill it with something. So there it is. there's critical accusers that get after Jesus on this. The first accusation is, well, it's not the smallest tree, it's not the smallest seed. And the mustard seed is not, in fact, the smallest seed known to exist. One writer put it this way, while the mustard seed is about 1/20th of an inch in size, that's pretty small, with the smaller petunia seed about 1/50th of an inch, and yet the smaller begonia some 1/100th of an inch in size. The even smaller orchid seed is so tiny that 10 to 30 power microscope is required for the eye to see it in any detail. Furthermore, the microscopic spores of mushrooms, lichens, and molds, which are also seeds, are so tiny and lightweight that even the slightest currents of air may carry them vast distances aloft. These too are seeds, for the word spore itself means seed. Therefore, the mustard seed is technically not the smallest seed of all. Well, we grant that. But it's obvious, I think, to any fair reader that Jesus wasn't giving a botany lesson here, and his words aren't to be understood in that kind of technical manner. It was the seed that his hearers were familiar with, probably the smallest one that they were aware of, and the smallest that they would have been planting in their gardens. So it made sense to them to refer to it as the smallest seed, even though technically it's not. The other is that mustard is a bush, not a tree. It's another criticism, same sort as the previous one, that mustard is a bush, it's not a tree. Well, some of them grow to be 12 feet, sometimes even more. So when does a bush stop being a bush and become a tree? 9 feet, 6 feet, 11 and a half. We have no such designation. But that sort of criticism is just the nitpicking of skeptics grasping at straws, hoping to land on something genuine. Jesus is simply telling this parable for the hope of making a particular point that the very small thing becomes a very large thing. And that is the point, small beginnings. The point Jesus is making in contrasting the seed to the tree is the seed that, it's very small when it begins, but it turns into something quite large. Now, the kingdom has been predicted, but now the king has come. Jesus is on the scene. The kingdom is present in and with him. As he takes up residence in the hearts of believers, the kingdom grows. Charles Eliot had a problem. He had a contract to build an engineering marvel, a suspension bridge over the Niagara River. But he had no way of stretching his first cable between the two shores. Then Elliot had an idea. Fly a kite across the river to pull a cord across, and then use that cord to pull a larger cable and a larger and larger. So he announced a kite flying contest, and a young man named Homan Walsh responded. On Walsh's second try, he succeeded in flying his kite to the opposite shore of the river. The vital link was established, and the bridge was built. That large structure all began with one small strand. The largest person who ever lived began as a single-celled zygote. So small beginnings has little to do with the end result. How small was this beginning? Well, the kingdom came in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Humanly speaking, how small and insignificant could things be? Here is a man born to obscure parents in a stable. He's reared in Nazareth, a town about the size of a football field or two. Even one of his disciples commented, "Can anything good come from there?" He begins his ministry after his baptism by a 40-day fast, totally out of sight in the wilderness. He spends most of his time in the small villages around the Sea of Galilee. For while there was a degree of acceptance and success and the founding of a small but still insignificant movement, but that's Galilee. Rome is where everything was happening. And he was not even having much of an effect in Jerusalem, much less Rome. Most of what he experienced in Jerusalem was conflict and rejection. He could not make much of a splash, even in a small provincial capital. In time, he was able to ruffle enough feathers and upset those in authority to begin a plot against his life. Spiritually speaking, though, the most momentous event was happening. Almighty God had taken on human flesh and was living among men as Emmanuel. Yes, born in a stable, but heralded by angels. Yes, he spent a lot of time in insignificant Galilee, but the lame were walking. The blind, seeing, lepers cleansed, dead people brought back to life. Things which seemed insignificant to humans may in fact be earth-shaking events. But still, the kingdom was indeed small. You had the 12 and a small growing band of followers. But even with that, when the crowd got to be 5,000 and he fed them all, the next day he begins to weed them out because they couldn't handle his hard teaching. Jesus was not into building a movement based on hype. Now, I spent a lot of years trying to hype kids up. Games, skits, competition. You spend half a week trying to come up with a new game, and they stand there and say, "This is stupid." Had a lot of that. Youth camp, so much yelling. Every week of youth camp, I'd come back without a voice. It was all done with the hope that if we hyped them enough, they'd listen to us for a few minutes. I'm not sure that that worked very well. And clearly don't find Jesus doing that. He's not a hype kind of man. Listen to this account that Luke records. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. And he cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he went over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses. Laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him. And when he came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." He had this huge thing going. People are flocking to him, seeking him out, even when he was trying to hide. But rather than seeking crowds, as we're prone to do, Jesus spent his time declaring the truth to those who came. He invested himself in the lives of the 12 and went about doing good. One of the legacies of the Second Great Awakening and all the revival hullabaloo that came from it was this whole hype thing. And it's still here among us. 20 years ago, the emergent church movement, most of which I disagreed with, but it was all the rage, you know, 20, 25 years ago, something like that. But one good thing that they did was to challenge hype. They wanted authenticity. But much of the evangelical arm of the church left authenticity behind because they were too enamored with hype. Flashier speakers, bigger bands, larger auditoriums, more programs, more corporate marketing tactics and all that sort of thing, all of which are foreign to what Jesus is doing. Jesus is willing to start small, very small, small but authentic. And the parable of the yeast has the same meaning, so we're not going to do a separate sermon on that, although that one, he may be adding an additional idea that the growth, though small and slow, is not even visible to many people, just as the yeast working in a lump of dough. Well, there's a bit ending, though. There's continual growth. The imagery used here is the imagery of agriculture. If agriculture teaches us anything, it's patience. We have to wait for the results. If you plant a tomato seed this afternoon, can you get tomatoes tomorrow? No, it's going to be a while. You got to wait and wait and wait. And those results grow slowly. The parable here is very similar to the prophecy of Daniel 2, of the statue and the stone. Hear Daniel's interpretation that he received from the Lord. "This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all, and you are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly baked clay and partly iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. Just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation trustworthy." So the king comes during the days of those Roman kings, establishes his kingdom, and those old kingdoms were to pass away. and they have. The only worldwide kingdom tonight is the kingdom of God. It is everywhere, and it is growing. It began very small in the Middle East, spread quickly to the Mediterranean world. In time, it came to Europe, on to North America. This progress is slow. It's not in equal movements around the world. It grows as God enables it to grow. It grows where the Spirit is moving. It doesn't depend on our hype or our cleverness. Beloved, let's begin to pray for such an outpouring of the Spirit here in our area that we would see the renewed progress of the kingdom by a clear proclamation of the gospel and genuine conversions to Christ. As we pray, we need also to be open to what God is calling us to do as individuals and as a congregation, because he seeks to get the word out using instruments like us. Christ builds his kingdom. He told Peter, "I will build my church." We're merely ambassadors. Well, keep in mind, this kingdom is unique. In it, the king sacrifices himself for the rebels. Rebels that remain a constant liability to him. In our natural state, there's nothing we can do to enter that kingdom. We need someone to mediate for us, to bring us to God. Jesus, the King, is that mediator. You know that. He pays for all our sin and rebellion. He, by his grace, presents us faultless before the Father. So what's the end result? The end result is that Christ builds his kingdom. A massive, worldwide, multi-ethnic kingdom made up of sin-laden rebels like you and me. But due to Jesus' intervention and mediation, we're made an everlasting kingdom to the honor of his grace. There's nothing that we contributed to this. All the work made it happen was accomplished by Christ the King. We're continual recipients of his mercy, which he delights to lavish upon us. His kingdom will grow and progress until that time set when Jesus will return and usher in the final form of the kingdom, when all will be at peace and Christ will hand over the kingdom to God the Father, and he will be all and in all. We have every reason for hope. Our future is bright. Christ, our King, is the ultimate victor. He won the victory in his life and death and resurrection, and he is confirming it now by his kingly reign. And he will yet confirm it fully when he returns and makes all things new. You say, "Well, I don't see his kingly reign. The world is a total upside down mess." Well, that's sort of how things were back there in Israel when Jesus came. His world was an upside down mess. But did he establish a kingdom? Did that kingdom grow incrementally over the years and centuries so that now there's people from all over the world that are part of it? Yes. And that's mostly his point here. It's going to end up huge and glorious, but it's one small step after another, after another, after another. As each family communicates the gospel to their children, that's kingdom work going on. As small churches, even like ours, continue to proclaim the gospel of Christ, that's kingdom work going on. And it will continue until Christ returns. He will finally and fully establish the final version of his kingdom. So small beginning, slow, continual progress, until at last it will be filled with people who finally will be what they were supposed to be all along. Christ is doing this now. He's doing it here. So let's pray, as we do in the Lord's Prayer, for his kingdom to come, that it would come in this present form now, in us, in our families, in our friends, and it would continue to grow and expand, but then ultimately that it would come when he returns and it would be fully established, and we will dwell in peace and bliss for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you can work through very small beginnings, and that through continual and steady growth here and there and everywhere, you are building that kingdom. And in the end, there will be people there from every tribe and nation, from every language, to praise and honor you. We thank you, Lord, that we have that hope, and we have the hope of being part of that grand chorus, singing praises to you, part of that grand group that no one can number, and the myriads and myriads of angels singing your praises. So, Lord, we're excited about that hope, and pray, Lord, that it would motivate us to greater kingdom type living for the King, and that you would work that in us and use us as your ambassadors this coming week as we seek to serve you and love those around us. So we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.